happy to see everybody, and I hope everybody's had a very nice week. It's just the weather's been terrific. It did rain really briefly, but you know, we need the rain, and it was short-lived. I think it's supposed to rain maybe later today, I heard, but it's just perfect right now, so much to be thankful for in the realm of nature, as there always is. I mean, this despite the curse that the world is under right now, there's still great blessings here, and we're very thankful for that. Well, right now, I don't know if you're keeping track. In my opinion, it's a very good thing to do, of where we are in the count, because the Bible says that you are to count from the offering of the wave sheaf offering 50 days until the day after the seventh Sabbath, which is Pentecost, and that's coming up. So today does anybody know what day it is right offhand? Because anybody, can we say what it is? Thomas, raise your hand. Yes, it's day 21. It's day 21. It is the third. It's the end of the third week, the seventh day of the third week. So we're on track, and we're in a few days we'll be at the halfway point, is what that means, on this count, 50 days to Pentecost. And this, of course, was the time of the barley harvest, and it would be transitioning a little ways into the wheat harvest. And then we know that at the wave sheaf was the offering of the first fruits of the barley harvest, and then you get to Pentecost, and that's the actual presentation of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And this is all very important spiritually, because God has a harvest of mankind. You know, Jesus said, look out, the fields are white for harvest. He was talking about human beings being harvested into his family. And of course, you know, the feast of harvest is Pentecost. And it represents the spiritual harvest of the first fruits, the true church of this present age. And of course, Jesus is the first of the first fruits. He's the first fruits, the barley harvest, the wave sheaf offering was represented by Christ. Well, in Old Testament times, grain was harvested with a sickle. You know, people would go out and start chopping away at the base of the stalks, and they would have their crops harvested. But what about today? As workers in God's harvest, a harvest of people, we don't go around whacking at people with sickles. I hope we don't, even though we might want to at times. But God has given his church a tool with which to harvest these people, to call them. And let me quickly say that it's God who calls people, but he does use us to call them. And that tool can be found, I'll just give you this reference, you don't need to go over there right now, but it's 2 Thessalonians 2:14. In 2 Thessalonians 2:14, Paul says that God, quote, called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very important phrase, that whole thing. He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is an awesome phrase, and there's a lot that is there. But clearly the tool which God uses to call us to salvation is the true gospel, the good news that is preached by his church. And that is an awesome privilege that we have been given to be part of. Brethren, we are laborers in the present harvest of the first fruits. And of course, the ministry is on the forefront of that, but all the membership support the role. Our job is to support the work that God is doing through his true ministry, who have been given the tremendous responsibility of actually wielding the harvesting tool, the preaching of the true gospel. So it is vital, that we understand just what that true gospel is. And of course, we've had, you know, Kingdom of God seminars and things like that where we covered this, but it's a very good thing that we need to review and to ask ourselves, what is this tool, this message that is to be harvesting mankind at this time of the spiritual harvest? It's the primary commission of the Church of God to proclaim this true gospel or good news that Christ delivered to it. You know, for years, going back many decades, Mr. Herbert Armstrong taught that this true gospel was not a message about just believing on Christ, as so many in this deceived world have thought for centuries. We should be awfully thankful that God, in his limitless grace and mercy, has seen fit to reveal to us what his true gospel is. And it's not the message about just the person of Christ, though we can't leave that out. We must not leave that out. As Mr. Armstrong learned from the Bible, the gospel is the wonderful good news that in the world to come, global peace will finally be realized when God forcibly takes over this earth and sets up a world-ruling government on it, a literal kingdom, the kingdom of God, administered with his law, and the sublime truth that God is reproducing himself through mankind, that our destiny, through God's grace, is to share God's glory as literal members of God's family, and that we, the Church of the Firstborn, are going to reign as divine kings and priests with Christ in the kingdom. I mean, that is the message that we need to tell this world. And it's the message that we need to have reaffirmed to ourselves, and we need to review this. And this is our life, that we need to know it. And it can be easily shown from the Bible that the gospel does not revolve solely around the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. That's what often you will hear. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. He died for our sins. He was crucified. All of that is basically considered by the world to be the gospel. But we know that that is not actually the central focus of the gospel. Certainly we need that understanding as well. In fact, the Bible says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That's Acts 4:12. Let's not ever forget that. Acts 4:12 should be a memory scripture. There is no other name by which we must be saved. So the name of Jesus Christ is absolutely vital. But it is absolutely false to say of Jesus, as many do, well, he is the gospel, he is the kingdom of God. And just the very fact of saying Jesus, and he died for us, and that's the message. And we can go through and see that this is indeed the case. I want to say, though, that people deride and ridicule us because we haven't, you know, come around to understand that Jesus having died for our sins is the central focus of the gospel. And again, I don't want to diminish that. We must not. It's vital, and we'll see this, that these are elements, all of these elements are needed. But really, this is a very old way of thinking that just it revolves around just the person of Christ, this message. And a lot of these people who claim this twist scriptures, especially Paul's, to give credence to their agenda. Sometimes the arguments appear convincing at first glance, and verses in the Bible which were never a problem before can become what we term difficult scriptures. I know that, you know, back in worldwide days, I mean, they introduced a number of verses to try to shift the whole focus of what the gospel was, and I want to talk about one of these. And the message today then is devoted to explaining one of these supposedly difficult scriptures of Paul that is presently still, even, you know, after all this time, but it's been long used, to support the idea that the gospel is mainly about the person of Christ. Once we have looked at this passage in question, we will see that it's not really difficult at all. That it instead supports our position fully, our understanding of the gospel. I don't want to disparage anyone, but sometimes when you're defending something, you have to present the other side. And so I want to read a couple of excerpts from many years ago now. This would have been in 93. This is from June 8, 1993 in the Worldwide News. As things were changing, as they were trying to swap out the gospel on us, you know, trying to change what it meant. It's important, I think, to go back and look at some of these arguments because they always come back. They never go away. They resurface over and over again. So let's make sure that we're aware of them, and let's make sure we know how to explain them. So, again, this is from the June 8th, 93 Worldwide News. The question was asked, "Why has the church been preaching so much about Jesus Christ?" And that's a nice way of saying what they were really doing, which was de-emphasizing the whole aspect of the coming kingdom of God and all, and being born into God's family. All that was going away, and it was just turning into this thing about Jesus is the whole gospel. Well, continuing this worldwide news, that's an excellent question and one that certainly deserves an answer. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. Now, this is not me saying this. Again, I'm reading the way this was explained in the worldwide news. It says, where Paul described the gospel Jesus gave his church. Notice carefully his words. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. What Paul calls as of first importance, this is still, again, I'm quoting the Worldwide News here, what Paul calls of first importance is the fact that Jesus is the Messiah or Christ, that he died for our sins, was buried, and was raised, all according to the Scriptures. Further, he highlights the fact that there were plenty of witnesses to the fact of Christ's resurrection, lest any should doubt that Jesus was really raised. Quote, by this gospel you are saved, Paul asserts. So you see what they've done there. They've taken this, these first few verses of 1 Corinthians 15 to say that constitutes the totality of the gospel, is this message, because it says, Paul, they're quoting him saying, Paul says, I passed on to you first important. Christ died for sins according to Scripture, buried and, you know, raised the third day and appeared to these people. So that's the gospel by which you're saved. This is not an isolated usage of the passage, and it's employed even still in many, you know, Protestant groups to buttress the view that the gospel is a message primarily about Christ and his sacrifice. This was in the January 4th, 1994 Worldwide News. It said, you believe the gospel. You believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he died for your sins and was raised from the dead. That is the gospel, as Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. So saying, that is the gospel, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. We are going to look at this passage in its context. But before we do that, I want to get to a general perspective about what the gospel is. And we'll see that this is just a totally wrong idea, a totally wrong-headed idea to claim that that is the central focus of the gospel. So first of all, I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 9, if you would. And this section of the message, the whole message, I would say, is the true gospel. Is it just a message about Jesus? The true gospel, is it just a message about Jesus? And our main focus here is understanding 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8 in context. But we'll go to some other parts first so that we can get the perspective here. So this part of it we can title the Kingdom of God and the Name of Jesus in Proper Perspective. The Kingdom of God and the Name of Jesus in Proper Perspective. So we look at Luke 9, verses 1 through 6 here. And we find Christ sending out his disciples to proclaim the gospel. And what we're told here in verses 2 and 6, I'll just read these two verses. It says, he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. That's what he sent them to do. Notice that. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. You notice that? It's been pointed out a few, because it mentions in, I guess it's Mark 1, 14 and 15, that Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And then I think one of the arguments that I've heard made is, well, yeah, but it's not referred to as the gospel of the kingdom of God hardly at all in the Bible. It's just, it's mentioned there, but not in other places. But what is mentioned, and what you can see, is an equation here. I can read this statement. We put these two verses together. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So they went out and preached the gospel and healed everywhere. That means what? That means that the gospel is preaching the kingdom of God. That's the gospel that they were preaching, that they went out with that message. When the apostles returned in verse 10, let's look at this. Christ took them to a deserted place. And next verse, verse 11. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them what? And spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. So there again. So what did Jesus teach? He taught about the kingdom and he healed people. Yes, he did good works. He helped people. But he was telling them about the kingdom of God. And then in verse 18, I want us to notice this. When he was alone with his disciples, Christ asked here, who do the crowd say that I am? So this is getting into who Jesus is and what, you know, his identity. There's a more complete parallel account of verses 18 through 21 here in Matthew 16. I'd like you to go over there if you would. And you can keep your place here in Luke. But I'd like you to go over to Matthew 16. And let's look at verses 13 through 20 here. In Matthew 16, you know, Jesus says here, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? So this is the same account. And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, and we're reading verses 15 through 17 here. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Notice that. But my Father who is in heaven. So, had Jesus told them, hey, I'm the Messiah? He says, no. You've just come to discern this because God, the Father, has given you this knowledge. You have not been told this by flesh and blood. This has not been something that I've told you. And yet, what had Jesus been doing? He'd been preaching about the kingdom of God, and he'd sent them out preaching the kingdom of God. And notice verse 20 here, because this is even more astounding in this context. Verse 20. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. He commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Messiah. Now, the reason he commanded that is he did not want to be crucified prematurely. It was not time for that. But what is absolutely certain from this verse, and I want us to get this in context, because remember, it was before this, he had been sending them out preaching the gospel. So, is the gospel a message that Jesus is the Messiah? Well, it can't be, because he just told them they're not allowed to say this. They're not able to go out and say Jesus is the Messiah, the Lord, the King. They can't say that. And yet, they had already been preaching the gospel. And he had been preaching the gospel himself, which again we read was teaching about the kingdom of God. That's what he had been telling them. So the gospel of the kingdom of God cannot be the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Yet again, that is something we do need to know. It's vital to know. The name of Jesus Christ, you know, the true name of Jesus Christ, which comprises the fact of who he is and what he's done, and everything he taught, commanded, and stands for, that was utterly crucial, and it became part of the message a little bit later. But I want to notice something else on this, and that is that somebody might argue, well, okay, so he told them not to say who he was. So maybe the gospel that they were out preaching was about the fact that the Messiah had to die for our sins and be resurrected, minus the actual identity of the Messiah. So they weren't allowed to say he was the Messiah, but maybe they'd been out preaching that, well, the Messiah is going to die for your sins. That Jesus died for our sins or well, not Jesus, they couldn't say that yet, but that the Messiah will die for your sins and you can look to him for forgiveness, and that that is the message of the gospel. Maybe that's what they'd been preaching. You think that's what they were preaching? To answer that, look at what happened after Peter recognized Jesus was the Messiah. Go over to Mark 8, if you would, because this same thing is here in Mark 8. We're going to read verses 30 through 33 in Mark 8. I mean, when you get this in perspective, it just blows this whole idea out of the water that this message about the person of Jesus, about him dying for our sins, that's the gospel. You know, we have to understand this, that's not what the apostles were preaching then, and that's not what Jesus was telling people. In fact, this was not even known by the apostles when they were preaching about the gospel. So let's notice this in Mark 8. Then he charged them that they should tell no one about him. Now again, remember, before this, he had sent them out preaching the gospel. So notice, and he began, notice the word, to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So he did start to tell them about this, but this is way into his ministry. This is late in his ministry. And he was telling them this. He spoke this word openly. So now he's saying it straight out. This is what's going to happen. And what happened? And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he turned around, he looked at his disciples. He rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Again, that's in Mark 8, 30-33. But notice it was only after Peter's answer about Jesus being the Christ that Jesus began to teach his disciples about his coming crucifixion and resurrection. But Peter didn't receive the teaching very well at this point. So it should be plain as day that a proclamation of Jesus as Christ crucified was not part of the gospel that Christ had previously sent Peter out preaching. Obviously, Peter hadn't been going around saying, "Jesus is going to die for our sins and you can get forgiveness through that." Because here, when Jesus first says this to Peter, after Peter's been preaching the gospel, Peter says, "Well, you know, you, no way." And he starts, you know, rebuking him, and Jesus rebuked him. So he didn't get that. Now I want you to go back over to Luke, because I told you a whole place in Luke there, so I want to further illustrate this. Let's get back there to Luke 9. Remember that, you know, the same event is recorded in Luke 9, 18 through 22. This whole same context here. And in verse 22, Christ instructed the apostles that he would die and be resurrected, here in Luke 9:22. But evidently much later, they still didn't get it. Skip down to verses 44 through 45. And here's what Jesus said to them. Luke 9, we're in verses 44 through 45. "Let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man," and this is late in his ministry here, "for the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." And this is what I really want you to notice, the next words. "But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying." They did not get it. So the gospel that Jesus had sent the apostles out preaching could not have been centered on this, on believing on Christ's person or receiving forgiveness of sins through his sacrifice. Just talking about Christ is not the gospel. But Jesus is the most important person to have walked the earth. And he was indeed God in the flesh, the Son of God, who came as the Christ, as the Messiah, to give his life, to atone for the sins of mankind. And he has been resurrected to be the Savior of the world. All of this is true. And it is extremely necessary, but it is not the sole focus of the gospel of the kingdom of God. It was only after Jesus was resurrected that he added this element to the message the apostles were preached. Look over at Luke 24. Luke 24, verses 45 through 48, we'll read here. Luke 24. Now this is after Jesus' resurrection. You know, he was walking with his apostles and explaining things to them. And he, that is the risen Jesus here, opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, notice, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. So, did they have to preach about Jesus crucified and are receiving forgiveness through him? Absolutely they do. That's right here. That he told them, this is what you're to be witnessing to this. But I want us to remember, these guys had already been sent out to preach the gospel way before they understood any of this. So what were they preaching about? We're not preaching about Jesus dying for sins and just receiving forgiveness and God's grace. They were preaching about the kingdom of God. They were preaching about, you know, the end. What's going to happen? God's plan and purpose, what he's doing. Although they didn't understand that fully even. Now, the name of Christ, the name of Jesus Christ, his true name, again, it represents who he is, what he's done for us. You know, it's not just enough to say, well, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. What are you talking about? Who is Jesus? And what did he do? And what did he teach? And what did he want us to understand? Everything that he taught, everything that he represented, what he came, this essential information, it was all added to be taught alongside the gospel of the kingdom of God after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Do we have other evidence of this? Absolutely we do. I'd like you to look over at Acts 8. Acts 8. We can see what was being preached, and we can see how there's a duality of a message here. In Acts 8, verse 12, it says, but when they believed Philip, as he preached, notice, there's two things here. When they believed Philip as he preached, one, we can say here, the things concerning the kingdom of God, and two, the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So we have both elements here. I want us to notice that. He taught about the kingdom and the name of Jesus Christ. Now, what about the Apostle Paul? Let's look at the end of the book of Acts. Turn to Acts 28. Acts 28. We read in verses 30 and 31 here. Then Paul, we're told here, dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him. And there's two things here. One, preaching the kingdom of God. Preaching the kingdom of God. And two, teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. See those two things? Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. The same as what Philip was doing. This is what the church did. They did not, it wasn't just this message of Jesus and him crucified. In fact, the apostles, when they were preaching the gospel at first, did not even understand that at all. They had no conception of that. It was not until after Jesus' death and resurrection that they put that information next to what they had been already preaching about the kingdom of God. So this is very important that we understand this. But it wouldn't have been enough just for them to only be preaching about the kingdom of God. Because without the second part, the true name of Jesus Christ and all that he stood for and represents, without that, you won't be in the kingdom of God. You can't be in the kingdom of God without the other part. It's necessary. And in that sense, it's part of the gospel. It becomes part of the gospel. But it was not the central focus of the gospel. The central focus is the ultimate aim and objective. And that only stands to reason. We'll look at that a little bit more later as we go through this. But it's really important to grasp that sense, to know what we're talking about here. In fact, if you look at the mission statement of United, that's actually, that duality is actually the reason for the wording of the mission statement. Although I think it could probably use some rewording a little bit, although this has been attempted many times and it just doesn't get changed. But the way it's worded is that that the church's mission, commission is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. That's the way it's worded, actually. The idea being that there's two elements here that both need to be preached and that's true and emphasized. And, you know, it's certainly okay to say Jesus before the kingdom in one sense, because, again, you're not going to be part of the kingdom unless you go through Jesus. No man comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. That's the only way in. But you have to have both of these elements. And if you don't, you're not preaching the message that Jesus gave his church to preach. So what about, again, this verse in 1 Corinthians 15? I'd like us to go back there. And I want to read this to you again. Just again, I'm going to quote this out of the Worldwide News. They quote this passage to try to say this is what the gospel is all about. And again, this is in the NIV is what they were quoting from. It says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you're saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. And then this Worldwide News article had stated what Paul calls of first importance is the fact Jesus is the Messiah or Christ, that he died for our sins, was buried, was raised, all according to the Scriptures, skipping down, by this gospel you're saved. And they claim in another article, as we said earlier, that is the gospel. That whole little passage there that Paul gave, he says, you know, this is the gospel. By this gospel, you're saved. And say, well, this is that gospel, is these first few verses at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus died for our sins and was raised the third day. Is that this gospel by which you're saved? Well, you might have noticed that, again, this was the NIV that I was reading from, that they had quoted. But if you were following along in a New King James Bible or just the King James Bible, you would see a difference in the wording here. And that's not surprising. The NIV is sort of half literal, half paraphrase. Let's see how the New King James puts this. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved," or being saved, it other versions have that, "if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." Now, wait a minute. Because that's different than what the NIV said. The NIV says, "I delivered to you that of first importance." But the King James says, "first of all." Now, saying this is the first thing I told you is not at all the same as saying this is the most important thing I told you. The original Greek here is in protois, which means in the first. And the idea is that it could either mean in the first place or among the first things. Now, that could mean first in time order, or it could also mean first in importance. Could mean first in importance, chiefest things. But the most natural translation here would be first in time order. But even if it did mean first in importance, it would need to be translated among the most important things. You know, these are among the first things I told you. Among the main things I told you. Not the most important thing. We would not even disagree with that, because Christ's life on earth, his sacrifice, his resurrection are among the most important things that there are. But they are not the most important things. The most important thing is why Christ had to die and be raised in the first place, so that we could be forgiven of transgressing God's law and go on through Christ living in us to internalize God's law, which is the whole, which is holy, righteous character, and eventually be born into the kingdom of God as God. That's the most important thing. That is the heart of the true gospel. And notice, you know, this is our first point, but it's not our most important point. Because we'll get to that in a minute. But anyway, the NIV has a footnote here to verse 3 showing that as of first importance can be rendered at the first, which it most likely is. He was telling them, look, this is one of the first things I told you. That is first in time order. Of course, this is all very subtle, but it makes a very big difference in how you would read this. Now, it ought to be obvious why the story of Christ's death and resurrection was among the first things that Paul explained to the Corinthians. They already had a strong background in the Old Testament and God's law because of the Jewish synagogue there. And a lot of these people were, you know, coming out of the synagogue. So he didn't need to lay that foundation for them. And besides that, Jesus was an unknown name to the world at that time. His story had to be told. But today, brethren, the picture is very different. Most of the world has heard of Jesus Christ. They do not properly understand him, but they know about him in a general way. In America today, we don't need to go around saying, Jesus loves you, Jesus died for your sins. Well, maybe we do more today than we did a few years ago, but still, almost everybody in the country has heard that to the point of overkill. They don't really grasp what it's all about. What they don't know is why he died, or for that matter, even what sin is. Now think about this for a moment. Which is the bigger focus? Here, I ask you this question. What's the most important thing? That Christ died for our sins, or the reason why he had to die for our sins? I want us to think about that for a second. You just go say, Jesus died for you. Is that the most important, or is the reason why he died for you more important? The answer is really obvious. And the reason that Christ had to die was to pay our penalty for breaking God's law. Now the question becomes, well, why do we need to keep God's law? Well, for one thing, it's the only way that it'll bring lasting happiness. Furthermore, God's law is his character. And we must keep God's law to develop the holy, righteous character of God. But again, why? Why do we need to do that? Why must we develop the character of God? It is so that we may become part of the family of God as God and inherit the kingdom of God. And that's it. That is the biggest focus and the most important understanding that we can have. That God is reproducing himself through mankind, which is integral to who and what God is, a growing family. The fact of Christ dying for our sins is subordinate to that supreme truth. Just as a single step in a plan is subordinate to the overall objective of the plan. Again, it has to be stressed, we can't lessen the extreme importance of Christ's sacrifice. It stands as an everlasting monument of the grace of God, an awe-inspiring demonstration of the tremendous love that God has for us. We must never cheapen that in any way. It's integral, part of the message. It must be preached alongside the kingdom of God because that's our first step to getting there. It's true that, you know, sometimes in the past the church has shied away from that focus. Because of the way it's been twisted and misapplied as, you know, syrupy and weird by, you know, some of the evangelical Protestantism. We want to make sure that we focus on Christ. The problem has been that there are many who are, you know, embracing the Protestant approach, who'd want to make that the heart and core, if not the only aspect of the gospel. That's what happened in our former association. But it's just not that way. It's much broader, and the rest of 1 Corinthians 15 proves that. Because it's one thing to take the first few verses of a chapter in the Bible and say, see, Paul's talking about here's the gospel, and we take these first few verses and say, ah, that's it. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians has traditionally been called the resurrection chapter, a label which clearly identifies the context of verses 1 through 5. That is the context of these verses that Paul gave. This factor seems to be ignored by those who parade these verses around as the central focus of the gospel. Let's begin to skim through the chapter to see exactly what the Apostle Paul was talking about here. The first epistle to the Corinthians is a major epistle, comprising a great deal of diverse subject matter. Paul waits to the end of his letter. Do we have somebody coming in? We'll have to... Just delivering, that's okay. Getting back to it here then, Paul waits until the end of this letter to address what must have been a major heresy. He begins chapter 15 by telling the church in Corinth that he's about to declare the gospel to them again. Evidently, there was a real need to do so. So he takes only two verses, verses 3 and 4, to tell them that the first thing he told them was about Christ's death and resurrection. Verses 5 through 8 recount all of those who saw the risen Jesus, ending with Paul himself. In verse 12, the apostle asks, notice this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, the apostle asks, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" This is the real context of this chapter. There were some in Corinth saying there was not going to be a future resurrection, which is bizarre. You know, you start thinking about why were they saying that. In fact, I wrote something else about this one time, and I'm going to go to it so I can get this accurately here. There were people saying that, you know, there's not going to be a resurrection. They did not understand this at all. And why would that be? Apparently, I've looked at this a number of times, and, you know, I've tried to grasp how they could be saying that, because there's all these passages, of course, about a resurrection. But apparently they thought that, it seems to me that they thought that the resurrection wasn't literal, that it was only a metaphor for their new life in Christ. You know, Paul actually talks in Romans 6 about even baptism as we are buried with Christ and we were raised with him in a newness of life. And that's sort of like a resurrection in our lives. That's like we have this resurrection experience when we come up from baptism and to a new life. And so that's really the resurrection is now in our lives. And it's not about this future resurrection, that they had sort of maybe this idea. And maybe this could be compared perhaps to the heresy that's mentioned in 2 Timothy. If you hold your place here in 1 Corinthians 15, because we'll come back to this. But I want us to look over here in 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. And this is, this may not be the same thing, but I think it probably is the same thing. Because then it sort of makes the context a little bit clearer if this is the case. But 2 Timothy 2, and this is verses 17 through 18, Paul says, starting verse 6, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness," stuff that was going around. Verse 17, "And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort," verse 18, "who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." How on earth could you think that? Obviously, there's not a bunch of dead people that are awake and running around. Well, there were some. Maybe they were also talking about that, because remember, after Jesus died, there were some people that had died that were alive again and that had come out of graves. And maybe they were talking about that. But this is, the resurrection is talking about for everybody. So how could you really say that had passed? And I, again, think it's quite reasonable that there was perhaps a heresy going around that our new life in Christ is the resurrection and that we're in the kingdom now. The kingdom is here. And that's the kingdom of God, is our new life in Jesus today, and that's the whole gospel message again. Not so according to Paul. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. And let's look here in verses 13 through 16. Paul says, but if there is no resurrection from of the dead, because, again, that was the idea he's addressing. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. And we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, you think, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. So do we start to see this? It ought to make much more sense now why Paul, at the beginning of the chapter, brought up the fact that Christ died and was resurrected and was seen by many witnesses, including himself. This all has to do with our future resurrection as glorified spirit beings. That's what we're getting to in this chapter. Paul is saying that if we are not going to be resurrected, then Christ wasn't resurrected either. But since he offered plenty of testimony that Christ was raised from the dead, so will all of us be raised later on. And look at verses 17 through 19 here. He says, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins, because we don't have Christ living in us to help us obey God. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died, have perished. It's over for them. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. How about that? If the gospel is simply a message about the person of Christ and what he's doing through us in this life only, then we are most pitiable, or as the original King James has it, we are most miserable. How could the gospel then mean what it does? What does gospel mean? Godspell. Good tidings, glad tidings, good news. That's what it means. The answer is that it could not be good news in that case. And, you know, such a message like that is empty and hopeless. Look over at Galatians 1. Hold your place here still, but look over at Galatians 1. 6 through 7. It's probably a little bit of a different message, but maybe there was some similarities to this kind of heretical idea that we see now, that we're in the kingdom now and we're resurrected now and all of that ideas. Galatians 1, 6 through 7, Paul said, I marvel. It was hard to believe this was happening in Galatia. I marvel that you are turning away from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, a different good news, he's saying, which is not another. What does that mean? He's calling you a different gospel, which is not another. It is not another good news, because it's not good news at all. That's what he's saying. You turn to another good news, which is not another. It's not another because it's not good news. It's bad news. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel, the good news of Christ. Turn to Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1. The true good news is future focused, brethren. It is focused on a future hope. The true good news is focused on a future hope. As Colossians 1, we can see here, verse 5. Actually, we'll back up to verse 3. We give thanks to God and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Verse 5. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. The word of the truth of the gospel is about the hope laid up for you in heaven. That is a future hope. Now some people say, well, yeah, that's talking about going to heaven. Well, we know it's not, and I'm not going to have to go through all of that, because Jesus is coming back and the kingdom will be here. That's right. Mr. Jackson just heard a lot about that too. But our hope is certainly laid up there with God. Jesus Christ will bring our reward with him. when he returns. That is our future hope. And more specifically, what is that hope? The hope that you heard about in the word of the truth of the gospel. Look at 1 John 3. What is that hope? 1 John 3 gives us the answer. 1 John 3, verses 2 through 3, we can read it. Beloved, now we are the children of God. That's the now. And that's great. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, Christ returns, we shall be like Him. We shall be like Him, changed into a God being, just like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. That's why we build character. That's why we want to be purified, because we want to be like Him. That is our destiny. That is the real good news. That is what it's really about. And we'll discover that the remainder of the chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 bears this out. Go back over to 1 Corinthians 15. You know, 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the clearest summaries of the true gospel in the Bible. And that's what I would label this section here that we're in, a summary of the gospel. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 gives us, a summary of the gospel. The whole chapter is one of the clearest summaries of the true gospel in the Bible. All of the chapter ties back to verse 1, which says, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you. If you're going to say, I declare the gospel which I preach to you, why are we going to stop at these first 8 verses or so of the chapter? Let's not stop there. We need to look at the whole chapter. What is this about? So let's continue on. We've already gone a little bit further in the chapter, but we'll go down to verses 20 and to 23. And Paul says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And of course, he was presented as the first fruits at the wave sheaf offering, which we, you know, remember during the days of unleavened bread. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. This is still part of the gospel we're talking about here. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. And then it says the end, or the word comes there is in italics and it should not really be there. Then at the end, that's the later glorification that's coming. You know, after the second resurrection period, you've got these resurrections of humanity coming into the family of God and going through glorification. So what are we talking about here? We're still going through the gospel message, Paul is, and he's getting into God's master plan, focusing on the order of salvation for mankind. Jesus Christ, those who are Christ that is coming, and then everybody else at the end. The emphasis is clearly centered on a future event, His coming. Christ's resurrection was a prelude to our future resurrection. But there's more here. I want us to notice it. Then at the end, it says here, we're reading verses 24 through 26, when He what? When He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. The gospel being declared here is what? The gospel of the kingdom of God. That is what is right there. Why have people ignored this? Paul was telling the Corinthians that this is what it's all about, or it's all for nothing. Verses 30 and 32 here. Look at verse 30. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Paul says, skipping down to verse 32. If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There are many who have thrown out our future inheritance as divine members of the God family. They don't see the need to overcome and develop holy, righteous character. They think Christ's sacrifice has done it all for them. Of course, it should be easy to see how that terrible error would cause people to let down or even cease in striving to maintain the habit of building character. A group infected with that kind of leaven would quickly turn to sin. Paul answers that idea too. Look, verses 33 through 34. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Okay? That's where this ends. If you throw out this future hope and the reason why we're doing this, it devolves into the cesspit. And Paul is saying that very clearly to them. In verse 35, Paul states, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And then he explains the nature of our resurrected bodies, that we will be composed of spirit, just like Christ. Let's look at verses 42 through 49 here. Paul says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. That's why I want to focus on that phrase again. This glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And we can skip to verse 49 here. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now, incidentally, this disproves the Protestant idea that God will raise up the same material bodies we now have. It's a Catholic idea, too. It's an Orthodox Christian idea. That God will raise up the same material bodies that we now have and restructure them to make them immortal so that our souls can re-inhabit them. That's the idea, that disembodied souls are floating around with God in heaven now and they come back with Jesus and there'll be a new physically restructured body. It's the same body, just physically restructured so the soul and made immortal so the souls can inhabit them. That's what the Orthodox theologians mean by bodily resurrection. When they talk about a bodily resurrection, they don't mean a spirit body like what we would mean. They mean the same physical material body, just made better and made immortal. But verse 45 actually proves that we will have bodies that are made of spirit. Because again, it says, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit, not a spirit-controlled physical body. And verse 49 assures us we'll be in the very same image of Christ, a God being in the image of the Father. We then will be divine beings also, all members of the one true God. And now we arrive at verse 50, which is the crux of the whole chapter. The main point of the entire argument. And we should ask an important question here. Again, let's think about it. How could there be people in God's church in Corinth spreading the idea that there is no future resurrection? And the only way that, again, that really makes sense to me is if they were claiming that, again, the kingdom of God is here now. That accepting Jesus as our personal Savior makes us born again into God's kingdom now. And many today have this belief. What did Paul say about it? Verse 50. And so here again, he's trying to tell them, because this verse actually in my mind shows that they thought they already were in the kingdom. They thought they were. But he says in verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. That seals it. Flesh and blood, human beings, cannot be in the kingdom of God. Now, you'll hear an argument made. It says, well, that just means people that are led by flesh and blood. It's not talking about being actually constituted of flesh and blood. But he's saying, flesh and blood, you can't inherit the kingdom of God at all, and because it's corruptible. Furthermore, verse 50 provides ample additional evidence that the gospel Paul has been talking about in this chapter is not about the person of Christ. It is about what? Flesh and blood cannot inherit what? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This gospel is about the kingdom of God and what we must undergo to enter it. A resurrection to spirit. That's what we have to go through. That's what we have to be. And now let's move into the final part of this. The mystery of the ages. Verse 51 here, Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. I tell you a mystery. That is what all of this is. It's part of what Colossians 1:26 is referring to. I'd like you to hold your place here and go over to Colossians 1. Colossians 1 here mentions the mystery. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations. The mystery of the ages. But now has been revealed to his saints. What are we talking about? In the following verse here of Colossians, Paul explains, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the nations, among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now I've pointed this out before, but to me, a lot of people read this verse wrongly because they'll say, this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, they'll say, the mystery is Christ in you, and that's life today, and we're in the kingdom now, and that's the mystery that Christ is living in us. That is part of it, but it's for a purpose. Christ doesn't just live in us, just if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. No. Which is Christ in you, the hope. Because he just said, what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. Remember what I said to you at the very beginning, was in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, that God has called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it's about. It makes so much sense. This is what the gospel is all about. Through repentance and baptism, we are begotten of God. Christ then lives his life in us through the Holy Spirit, helping us to build the same character that he has, the character of God. When he returns, we will then be born into the same kind of existence that Christ and the Father now share, that of being God with God's glory, to reign as divine kings and priests in the everlasting kingdom of God. That is the mystery of the ages. That is the true gospel. And the remaining verses in 1 Corinthians 15 simply show that death will finally be defeated. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. As we all inherit eternal life in God's kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15 again tells us, after what we just read, behold, Paul says in verse 51, you know, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, verse 50, behold, I tell you a mystery. This is part of this mystery of the ages. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. This is the gospel. Paul just told us the whole story from the beginning to the end, and it is awesome. The Apostle Paul was expressing a simple idea, but people have taken advantage of his complex writing style and have turned what he meant completely around. You know, I'll just read what the Apostle Paul said about this, and this is, I'll just quote this for you, 2 Peter 3, 15 through 16. Peter wrote, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. That's what they've done. So it shouldn't surprise us that 1 Corinthians 15 should suffer the same distortion, twisting Paul's words. You know, here's what Paul was actually saying in this chapter. I've jotted down a sort of a paraphrase of the point he's making in 1 Corinthians 15. So again, when you read the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, I delivered to you, first of all, you know, that which, you know, I stated about Christ died for our sins, was raised the third day. Let's put it in context, because this is the context of the chapter. And these are my words, but I believe this is what Paul was saying. Look, I need to go over the gospel with you again, because some of you just aren't getting it. You don't even think there's going to be a future resurrection. That's just ridiculous. One of the first things I told you was that Christ died and was resurrected, and many people saw him, including me. And he is the first of the first fruits. He was resurrected first, and we will be resurrected later. Otherwise, it's all for nothing, and we're all a bunch of complete losers. The kingdom of God is not here yet, like some of you must think. We are still human, and flesh and blood cannot inherit God's kingdom. That's why we have to be resurrected to enter God's kingdom, not as human beings, but changed into immortal, glorified God beings in the wonderful world to come. That is the heart and core of the gospel. That was Paul's whole message. So how dare anyone take the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 15 out of context to try to support another gospel? It's really a deadly serious matter. Paul preaches a double curse on anyone who preaches any other gospel. He said, if anybody preaches any other, you know, gospel, let him be accursed. That's in Galatians 1, 8 through 9. But sadly, that's what many are doing. And even worse, they claim that we are the ones publishing a false gospel. It's unbelievable. It is enough to make one marvel, as Paul said. Christ was sacrificed to reconcile us to God, but that was not the end of it, and neither is what Christ does through us in this life. Turn over to Colossians 1 for a final verse here. Colossians 1. I'll read here in verses 22 through 23. It's talking about Christ, skipping into the verse here. It says that, you know, he's going to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And by the way, Pentecost portrays us being presented before the Father. And ultimately, though, for a future goal, because God looks on his work as completed. He's looking at the future perspective. If indeed, and this is the key, that he will present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. What was that hope? We read it. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies us. What hope? When we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. That is the hope. Everyone who has this hope, that's the hope that we have. And we are not to be moved away from that hope. And if we are not moved away from that hope and remain steadfast, we're going to be presented holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. May we always hold tight to the hope of the true gospel, the tremendous understanding of our ultimate destiny. Our destiny, that is what the gospel is about. Let's pray that God will lead us so that we will never be tripped up by clever arguments. And let's also pray that he will empower us by his Spirit to proclaim the true gospel of the kingdom of God to all the world before the end of this evil age.